We're studying the book of Matthew from time to time, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. It was requested that we study one of the Gospels, and I love the book of Matthew. This is the one we're going through. Each of the Gospels has its own particular emphasis, and this Gospel has an emphasis on the fact that the Lord Jesus is the King. So there's a strong emphasis right at the beginning on his genealogy, because he needed to be the son of David, in the line of David. And the first section here we're calling the credentials of the king. That's chapters 1 through 4. We're ready for verse 13. The wise men have come, you remember. They've returned. They didn't go back and tell Herod where the Christ child was, because they were warned by God not to. And now we read what happens after they have gone. Verse 13. When they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because there were no more. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. The first section here I call the flight of the king. Remember the background here. Herod is a very jealous man. He's very insecure. He was a king for many years over Israel, but through the time he was very jealous. He was very insecure. He killed a number of his own family in his jealousy. He killed one of his first wives, and then he went on to kill some of his sons. He killed one of his sons that was I was trying to remember the name of a couple of these sons that he had here that he killed. One of them was Antipater. This was the last one that he killed, and he killed him just 5 days before he died himself. But his whole life was one of jealousy and insecurity, afraid someone else might get the throne. The tragedy of his life. Now, the Lord warns Joseph, says, now they're going to try to get this child's life. You're going to have to flee. You need to get out of here. And so he went down to Egypt and stayed there until Herod was dead. Interesting, the tremendous hatred there was of the Lord Jesus. Right from the beginning, he either caused real worship. The wise men came and they worshiped him. They brought their gifts. They fell down before him and they worshiped. And then you have the hatred here of Herod, the tremendous antagonism. And I want to read those verses in Revelation 12, because they show us this this tremendous hostility of Satan against Jesus. We read verses 1 through 5. John has this vision, and it says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, on her head a garland of 12 stars. Being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So you have this amazing vision where you see a woman who is going to give birth. It's the hour for her to be delivered. And this is no doubt referring back to Genesis 3:15, where it talks about there being this enmity between the woman and the serpent, and her seed and the serpent's seed. And here the great fiery dragon, picturing Satan himself, stands before the woman, and he's just waiting for the child to be born so he can devour it, he can destroy it. And you see the antagonism and the hatred here. And really, we believe that, of course, Satan was energizing and inspiring Herod, and here there was this goal now to destroy the Lord Jesus right from birth. And God, in a providential way, of course, warns Joseph, and he goes down to Egypt. Now, when Herod finds out about this, you see him furiously angry, and he says, all right, we're going to kill all the male children. Under 2, he figured, if I go up to 2 years of age, I'm sure to include him in that period of time. And so the decree is sent out. Every boy under 2 years of age is going to be killed in this village. And the soldiers perhaps went through house by house. They dragged the children away from their mothers, and they killed them, slaughtered them. You can imagine what it would be like in our city if all the boys under 2 years of age were killed. It's just devastating. But he was a ruthless man. It was fitting to his character. Herod had no concern for human life. He was a very cruel, wicked man. He was a man who was a great builder. He did a lot of building during his time as king. And you can see some of the ruins even today if you go. A tremendous builder, but a wicked, hard, cruel man. And here all these children are killed. And in his hatred, his desire, I'm going to wipe out this one who was born to be king of the Jews. So he was willing to slaughter every boy that was under 2 years of age. Here are the names of his sons that he killed earlier. He had sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. He killed them. And then the last one that he had killed, 5 days before he died. He died in 4 B.C., and 5 days before he died, he has his son Antipatris killed. So just a wicked, wicked, wicked man. Cruel. But the Lord delivered, Lord God delivered Jesus. And he was spared. They went to Egypt. Now, they hear that Herod has died. And they decide to come back. Herod had one son who was in charge of that area of Judea, Archelaus, and he too was a cruel person. So when Joseph heard about that, he was concerned. He thought, am I going to go back into a condition where there'll be real danger? What should I do? And the Lord warned him, said, no, don't go there. And he went back up to Galilee, where they had come from originally, to a city called Nazareth. And that's where Jesus grew up. Now Matthew leaves us there. And you've got a gap there of almost 30 years that Matthew doesn't tell us anything about. Maybe 28 years. He doesn't tell us anything about those years. Luke tells us a little bit. He tells us about when Jesus was 12 years old, they took a trip to Jerusalem. They went up to the Passover, and Jesus was along. And you remember, he was so interested in studying the word. He was in the temple talking to the teachers, and when they started back, they thought he was with relatives. He wasn't there. And they didn't discover it until evening, and then they had to go back and look for him. He's in the temple, interested in the word of God, talking with these who are teachers about the word of God, asking questions. And it says these men who were teachers, spent their whole life studying the word of God, were amazed at his understanding, amazed at the insight that he had. So he was an amazing child growing up. But we don't know a lot of the things that happened. He was amazing in some ways, and yet very ordinary in other ways. He was a boy, growing up, developing as boys do. He grew in wisdom and knowledge, Luke says. He grew and developed quite normally. And yet he was the Son of God. And he was unique in that he never sinned. Mary must have marveled at that. We who have children, you know, if you had one child who never did anything wrong, you would kind of wonder about having such a child. As he grew up, he learned the trade of Joseph. He was a carpenter. So for all these years now, he lives kind of an ordinary life, you'd say, learning the trade of Joseph, working with his hands, perhaps starting to work in the carpenter shop when he was 10 or 12 years of age, and then spending years where he was known by his trade. In Nazareth, he was known as the carpenter. And Nazareth as a town was known for woodworking. It still is today. Kind of interesting, there are a lot of men there who are carpenters, who are woodworkers. Now, the next time we begin to notice things is in chapter 3. And this is now, maybe 28 years later. And suddenly, John the Baptist appears. John the Baptizer. We're going to start reading in chapter 3 and verse 1. Those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say of yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, what's striking about John is Israel had not had a prophet for 450 to 500 years. They had prophet after prophet after prophet, starting with Samuel, over the years. But then there was this long period of silence when there was no prophet, no new prophet in Israel. They had the scriptures, they had the books that had written before, but they had no living voice that they recognized as a spokesman from God. Suddenly John appears. He's kind of like a meteor. He just flashes onto the horizon. And he has a striking message. It says, too, that his appearance was kind of striking. He'd been living out in the desert, kind of a rough-looking man, just dressed in coarse camel's hair clothing, a leather belt around his waist. He'd been living out in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey, getting some protein from the locusts, and there wasn't too much else I guess supposed to eat. Spending that time with God. And when he came out of the wilderness, he came out with a fiery message. And the message was a message of repentance. All the prophets came with a message of repentance. And their message was strong. And he, as you see him here, he was absolutely fearless. He wasn't there to cater to anyone. He wasn't trying to impress people. He wasn't trying to bring a message that they would like to have. You know, some prophets today, if they're going to start a church, or I should say some preachers today, if they're going to start a church, will take a survey of the neighborhood. And they'll try to find out, what do the people want? What kind of a church service would they like? And they find out a lot of people like rock music, so they say, well, we need to have a rock band. That's what people like. And they'll find out, if they talk to people, perhaps, well, most people don't like to listen to long messages or a lot of Bible teaching. They want something short, so they make the message short. And people are fond of drama, and they're used to television. We should have drama instead of preaching. And so they tailor then their program and their message to what the people want. Quite different from that of a prophet. The prophet came, and he wasn't interested about pleasing people. He's there as the spokesman of God, and he's there to call the people back to God. And so there's a fearlessness here about John. In fact, as you remember the story, it got him in trouble in the end. His head was taken from him because of his stand against sin. But here he is bringing this message. And what is his message as he comes? He basically says, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. Because he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what he's saying is, the king is here. The king is about to appear. Because you can't have a kingdom without a king. And where the king is, really in a sense, the kingdom is. You know, many times when the president of the United States is introduced, he's introduced as, ladies and gentlemen, the United States. He, in a sense, symbolizes, as the head of state, the country. And here when John is saying the kingdom is at hand, he's really saying the king is at hand. The king is coming. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. And John hit that, and he hit it hard. There was nothing soft about his message. And people who said, well, I realize my life isn't what it should be, and I want to change, he would say to them, all right, to symbolize your need for cleansing and your desire to turn to God away from your sin, I'm going to baptize you. And so in the Jordan River, people were coming out to him, and they would go down into the water confessing their sin, it says. Verse 6, they were baptized by him in the Jordan confessing their sin. So they went down into the water saying, oh God, I'm a sinner. And they must name their sins. If I've been guilty of extortion or guilty of adultery or whatever it is, confessing their sins and going down in the water and coming up, expressing that desire for cleansing from sin. And he was having all kinds of people coming out to him because they recognized this is the voice of God. And there was a desire to turn back to God. So that was the message he was proclaiming. Now, some came out to him. It says some of the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming out. And they were saying, well, we want to get in the crowd too. Everybody's doing it. Let's do it too. He said to them, you're a brood of snakes. Not the best way to gain friends and influence people. But he says, you're hypocrites. He says, I know who you are. You're just religious hypocrites. He says, if you mean business, you show me by your change of life that you are repenting. You know, anyone can say words. But John was a skeptic. He says, I want to see some fruit. I want to see some action. You say you've accepted the Lord, or you want to accept the Lord, you want to turn from your sin. John says, show me. I'm from Missouri. Show me. You know, I'm not going to just be convinced by your words. And so he was very hard on them. Now, we today too should be those who expect to see a life changed if you come to the Lord. Very easy to say words. Very easy. There was a fellow up in the jail called Lorenzo, and one of the last Bible studies, he's gone down to prison now, but one of his last Bible studies, Lorenzo said, you know, I've been in and out of this place a lot of times. I've seen a lot of men in here say, oh, I'm going to turn to the Lord, and they start reading the Bible or something. He says, when they get out, he says, I see a lot of them just go back to their old ways. And Lorenzo said this, he said, if I do anything, I want to be real. Well, I honor that. You know, and the thing that the Lord wants is reality. And so John here says to them, look, I'm not going to baptize you. You're just religious hypocrites. You're trusting in your being Jews. You say we have Abraham for our father. And he says, listen, that's not going to add up to anything with God. And then he talks about this fact. He says, you know, I'm baptizing you with water with regard to repentance. But he says, there's someone coming after me greater than I am. In fact, he says, I'm not worthy to unloose the strap of his sandal. He's so much greater than I am. And he says, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, not just with water. When you come to know him, when you feel his touch upon your life, he's going to touch you with the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's also going to be one who's going to judge. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. As he goes through this world, he causes a division. There are those who turn to him, and there are those who reject him. And he's ultimately going to be the judge. And so he spoke here of this one who is coming. Now, the last part of the chapter we're going to read, there he actually introduces Jesus. Verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? And Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now I want to read over in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where it tells us, after this, how John pointed him out. Verse 29 of John 1. The next day John sees Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. He remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So, as Jesus comes out to him, John objects. He says, look, you ought to baptize me. He recognized that Jesus was greater than he. And Jesus was about 6 months younger. So that was something. He was recognizing this one who is younger than I am is a greater person than I. And John tells us that God had told him, when you baptize this person, you see the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove and resting upon him, you recognize this is the Messiah. This is the one who is to come and to be king. And so as he's baptizing him, he sees this happen, and the dove comes down. Interesting, it says too of Jesus, as he's being baptized, Luke tells us he went down into the water praying, not confessing his sin. He had no sins to confess. He went down into the water praying. As he comes up, a dove comes and rests upon him, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. A voice comes from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And John recognizes this is the one we're waiting for. This is the one. This is the one all Israel has been waiting for hundreds of years, the Messiah, the coming King. Now, it's interesting, the next day it says when he saw him, he doesn't say, "Look, the Messiah." He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It must have been the Spirit of God that moved him to say that. But immediately to the Jew, a lamb taking away sin, a sin offering. And they had all seen this happen time and again, where a man would bring a lamb, he'd stand by the side of the altar, he'd put his hands on the head of it, he would confess his sins, and then he'd take a knife in his hand, he'd cut the throat of the lamb, the blood would run out, the lamb would die, it would be offered, it was dying for its sin. So it was a vivid reality to the Jewish people to see a lamb die for sin. And then to see this one introduced, and this one announced who's coming. He's a man. But John says, this is God's Lamb. This is the Lamb we've been waiting for. This is the one that will really take away sin, because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. All they were simply signposts pointing forward to the coming Lamb of God. What an amazing scene it must have been. John standing there and pointing to Jesus as he's walking along, and he says, "Look, look, look, look. There's God's Lamb. There's the Lamb that'll really take away sin." So he introduced the King. Introduced him as a Lamb. Introduced him as this one they'd been waiting for. He's the King. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's the King. He didn't look like a king. He was just in a working man's clothing. He'd been a carpenter. He was just so ordinary looking. But John says, God in heaven has identified him. This is the King. The heavens opened. God has said, "This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased." This is the King we've been waiting for. And John now is the forerunner. He's the one who introduces the King. You know, in those days, if a king were coming into a new town or village, he always sent a forerunner, a herald before him. Someone who would go into the town or village and they would make the public announcement, "The King is coming. Everybody get ready. The King is coming." And that was a great honor, and you needed to be prepared. Make sure your village was cleaned up and looking well. Recently we had the King of Japan visiting here in this county. I'm sure wherever he went, the farmers, he was interested in visiting and seeing some of the Japanese farms and so forth. I'm sure they had gone over those farms and they were immaculate. There wasn't any garbage around. The King was here. They wanted it to be as it should be. And John here is introducing the King. Now, he mentions the baptism in the Spirit. He says, this King is going to baptize you in the Spirit. And I want to just think of that for a few minutes, because this was brought up this last week in a Bible study I had. And people get confused, and they're wondering, what is this thing? There's so much talk about it. A lot of people today are sort of obsessed almost with the baptism of the Spirit they speak of. Now, as we think of it, it isn't the Holy Spirit who does the baptizing. That isn't what John says. He says, when you come to me, I take you to the river and I put you in water. When you come to this one, this king, he's going to put you in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to be the medium in which he will baptize you. And the word baptize means to immerse. It means to put you under. So that when Jesus was baptized, it says he came up out of the water. And we'd like to have a baptism here later this summer, if any of you are interested. What we do is we go out to Lake Sela usually, and you go out in the water, and you're put under. You come up out of it because you're picturing a death and a burial and a resurrection, according to Romans 6. Now, he says that this one who's coming will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And the question comes then, well, who experienced this? And I think the implication is that all those now who accept him as their king and enter his kingdom are going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And this is what happened initially on the day of Pentecost. Remember, it says that on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, they were all with one accord in one place. And then as they're there and they're praying, there's a sound from heaven, a rushing wind, and there are like tongues of fire that alight on them. And it says they're filled with the Holy Spirit. All of them. Filled with the Holy Spirit. And as you go on from that time, the scripture emphasizes that the norm for Christians is to accept the Holy Spirit when you accept the Lord Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, proclaim your faith in him. And he says you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So receiving Christ means receiving the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 12 brings this out as well. When it says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been all made to drink into or of one spirit. He says all. See, he's talking to Christians. He doesn't say some. He says all of you as Christians, when you receive the Lord Jesus, this one who John says will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, when you received him, you were then baptized in the Holy Spirit. In other words, you were surrounded by the Holy Spirit. You drank the Holy Spirit in. That's what he says. You drank of the one Spirit. The Holy Spirit now came to indwell you and link you together with all other Christians in this one body of believers. So this is the work the Lord does for us. When we turn to him in simple faith, we accept him as our Lord and Savior. We accept him as our King. We need to remember that. He's a great King. This is what was said of the Lord in Old Testament days. And when we accept the Lord Jesus, we don't just accept him as a Savior to help us, as sort of as our errand boy or something like that. We take him into our life as our authority. He's our King. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So we tell people. Now I know it's your submission to him grows as time goes on. Your relationship grows with the Lord. But I think when you accept him, you must accept him as Lord. In other words, he's going to be your King. He's going to be your authority. You're going to have a submissive attitude. Your attitude should be, and mine should be, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? And all of life then should be molded by his word and by what he wants. We all fail in different ways. But I think the basic attitude, if you've come to know and love the Lord Jesus, is, Lord, I want to do your will. Help me to know it better. Help me to be more obedient. I really love you. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He's a great King. And John here introduces him in a striking way. The kingdom, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then when Christ is identified in baptism and John realizes this is the Messiah, this really is the Messiah. It must have been a thrilling moment for him. I think his heart was beating. He thought, you know, all of Israel's been waiting for him. And here he is. And then he begins to proclaim he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's both a king and a lamb. It's wonderful to have him as your Lord and Savior.